Romans chapter 11. We are finishing the second part of the book of Romans, which is Paul describing the power of God to set us free, that he gives us righteous salvation through faith, not through our own works. And so today we'll conclude that section with Romans 11 before we start into the section number 3 in chapter 12. So as we're turning to Romans chapter 11, the concept I need us to think about before we get started is this idea of a remnant. Now, if you were with us in Sunday school, you saw Ezra refer to a remnant as well. Up until I married Carolyn 4 years ago, I had no clue what a remnant was, okay? Like, I knew what it was because I went to a Christian school and I was taught what a remnant was, but I had no concept of what a remnant is. And so for many of us men, we probably still have no idea what it is, really. But if you go to a store that sells fabric, okay, you've got these ginormous things called bolts of fabric that are on the racks, and you go through and you're like, oh, I like this, and you take it off the shelf and you go get, you know, 3 yards cut or whatever you need of it. But what happens is after many people have bought that fabric off of the big roll, there's a little bit left at the end that they really can't do much with. They can't charge full price for it because if someone comes in and they're like, I need 2 yards, you're like, we've got half a yard left. We can't fill that order. And that little piece that is left is called a remnant. It's just leftovers of what's remaining of that fabric. And so this would be a remnant. Okay? What do we first notice about this remnant? It is small. Compared to a big roll of fabric that this got cut off, it is quite small. Now, are remnants any good? It depends on who you talk to, right? If you're talking to someone who's going to make a dress, remnants serve no purpose, right? But if you're going to make a baby blanket, it might actually serve some purpose because you're just going to make one little square. But this concept of a remnant, we somehow theologically think of a remnant as like, well, this is a big core group that's really awesome, when the word remnant is supposed to bring to mind a small thing. Now, it serves its purpose, as we'll see in this text. Like, God has a purpose for his remnant. It's not just like, oh, leftovers, well, we'll take that too. There's a specific purpose for it, but we often think of a remnant as like something that's super good and big and strong and it's important. And so I want you to understand the picture of a remnant is a small thing of the whole. And so if you were given the option to own a whole bolt of fabric or a remnant for the same price, we would all say, well, duh, we'll take the bolt. But if it's not for the same price, you know, it depends on what you're going to use it for. And so I'm going to leave this here so that we can get that into our minds as to what a remnant is. Here in chapter 11, we come to the end of Paul's discussion about his people, the Jews. Oftentimes we'll forget that Paul himself was a Jew, and he'll remind us of that in this chapter. But the big question that is posed in this section flows right out of chapter 10, the last verse. It says, but to Israel, he says, all day long I have spread out my hands to a disobedient and a defiant people. We talked about how Israel had rejected the message of Christ. They tripped over him and didn't know what to do with it, so they sought their own righteousness instead of seeking God's righteousness that was revealed in Christ. And so the question that is posed in chapter 11 is, if Israel has given up on God, has God then given up on Israel? Because during this time, the people were looking at the Jewish nation as a whole, and the majority of them had chosen not to follow Christ as their Messiah. And so the question is, well, since they've rejected God, then hasn't God rejected his people. And that's how Romans chapter 11 starts. First, he asks, has God rejected his people? And then Paul says, absolutely not. And so this is how he will get started, and he'll explain his answer. So first, God has not, he definitely has not rejected his people Israel. And we'll look at verses 1 through 10. Paul says, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they are trying to take my life. But what was God's reply to him? I have left 7,000 men for myself who have not bowed down to Baal. In the same way, then, there is also at the present time a remnant chosen by grace. But if by grace, then it is not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace. What then? Israel did not find what it was looking for. But the elect did find it. The rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear, and to this day. And David says, let their feasting or their table become a snare and a trap, a pitfall and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent continually. First, Paul says to the question, has God rejected his people? No, absolutely not. How does Paul know that? Is that Paul said, Paul makes this statement that God always keeps a remnant for himself. He has always had a small group of faithful people that he always keeps for himself. And how does Paul prove this? Well, first, Paul says, of course, he hasn't rejected his people Israel because I'm an Israelite. If God had rejected the Jews, then Jews wouldn't ever be saved. But it's very clear that God has kept a remnant of faithful Jewish people. He has chosen them by grace. And Paul says, I'm one of those. And then the other examples that he doesn't cite here, but the reality is there was a small remnant of Israel that was faithful to God, as evidenced by the fact that the apostles went out and they were Jewish and they preached the gospel. And then at Pentecost, thousands of people got saved at a Jewish festival. The earliest Christians were Jews. And so Paul says, no, if you think God has rejected his people at Israel, you need to remember where this all started. It all started with the Jewish people. God has not rejected his people because he always keeps a remnant, a small group of faithful people for himself. And Paul doesn't just say that and then move on. He says, look, I'm making this statement. God always has a remnant for himself, and I'm proof of that today. But let's look back at the Old Testament. And so you remember the story of Elijah, who was a prophet during the reign of Ahab. And he prophesies that it won't rain until God changes his mind, and then there's this drought and this famine, all these problems, and then he puts Baal on test at the top of Mount Carmel. And he says, look, if Baal is God, let's worship him. If God is God, let's worship him. Whichever God can manage to send fire down onto your sacrifice first wins, and they get to be the God of Israel. So the prophets of Baal do everything that they can, including harming themselves to try and provoke their gods to come and save them. And Baal does nothing, absolutely nothing. And Elijah pours water all over his altar, and he prays to God and says, God, let it be known that you are the God of Israel. And instantly, fire comes from heaven and consumes everything. And after that, they round up all the prophets of Baal, all the people who refused to worship Yahweh, and they got rid of them. They executed them. But then Queen Jezebel heard about what had happened. She was not happy that she had lost. Sends a death threat to Elijah and says, I'm going to kill you. So Elijah runs away. He runs into the wilderness, into a mountain, Mount Sinai, where God had sent the law to his people Israel. And there God meets with him and says, Elijah, what are you doing now here? I put you in Israel for a reason, to show who I am. And Elijah in verse 3, Paul quotes them and it says, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I'm literally the only one left and they're trying to take my life. Elijah says, God, I'm it. I'm your only hope. I'm the only one who has remained faithful to you. And Paul even precedes his quote by saying that he is pleading with God against Israel at the same place that Moses had pleaded with God for Israel. Many times God had threatened to wipe out the nation of Israel and start over with Moses, and Moses didn't want to have anything to do with it. But suddenly now Elijah thinks, you know, God, the best plan would be for you to wipe out Israel and start all over again with me. And so he goes and says, God, I'm the only person left. Now, he did spend 3 years living in the wilderness by himself. I mean, it's understandable that he felt that way. But what was God's reply? He says, no, I have left 7,000 men for myself who have not bowed down to Baal. He says, you're not alone. I always keep a remnant, a small group of people who are faithful. I always have that. I always have that for myself. And so then Paul draws the conclusion here that in the same way that it took place in Elijah's day, it's the same as true today, that there is also at the present time a remnant chosen by grace. Now he brings up grace in contrast to works again, because the Jewish people who hadn't received Christ as their Messiah were trying to work for God's righteousness. But some of the Jewish people understood that it was by faith and it was God's gift, that it wasn't something that they had earned. It was not because Israel was so special that God had given them these promises, that God had given them his promises because he wanted to. And so Paul says it's by grace. And if it was by works, then grace wouldn't really be grace, then would it? So then he draws the conclusion. He says, what then? So what are you trying to say, Paul? Israel as a whole did not find what it was looking for. Israel as a whole group, as a nation, did not find what they were looking for. What were they looking for? God's righteousness. To be declared right before God so that they could have their promises, but Israel didn't find it as a nation. But, Paul says, the elect, the small group, the remnant, the chosen people within Israel did. They did find it, but the rest were hardened. So, not only does God always keep a remnant for himself, God also gives unbelieving Jews over to their foolishness and their hard hearts. God has not rejected his people Israel, but he has given those in the nation of Israel who refuse to believe over to their foolishness and their hard hearts. What does that sound a lot like? In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, it says that God gave them, I'm talking about pagans, over to their debased minds so that they could live that life and receive in themselves the penalty for their life. Here we see that God treats Israel, unbelieving Israel, in a similar manner that he treats unbelieving. That those who do not believe, who refuse to change, who constantly rebel, he will let them live that way. And not in a passive way where God's like, oh, I didn't even notice I wasn't looking. God decisively says, no, if you refuse to believe in me, I will give you over and let you keep thinking the way that you're thinking. It says, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy and Isaiah and says that God gave them a spirit of stupor or insensitivity, like they had no idea what was going on around them. They didn't care what was happening spiritually. They had eyes, but they couldn't see, and they had ears, but they couldn't hear. The Jews who pursued his righteousness through works and not by faith God says, fine, you want to pursue my righteousness by works? Keep going. Go ahead and see if you make it, but you're not going to. Now, this idea translated stupor, not generally a word that we're used to using. But if you think of in a fight or in an accident or anything, if you get punched in the head or you hit your head and you get this like dizzy feeling. Have any of you had a concussion? I've never had a concussion, but based on seeing my friends who have had concussions, it seems sure like they can see, but they don't really understand what they're seeing and everything's all blurry. And if you're trying to talk to them, they can't really hear you too well. And they kind of like move around and it seems like they don't know what they're doing. And so in a similar way, the nation of Israel who has not believed in God's promised Messiah kind of lives life like that towards spiritual things. They see Jesus, but they don't understand what's going on. They hear the words of Jesus and the words of the apostles teaching that Jesus was the Messiah, but they don't listen because they are pursuing God's righteousness through works and not by grace and faith. So God has not rejected his people Israel. The reason that we see what we see that would lead us to think that is because God has let unbelieving Jews live in their unbelief. He's given them over to their foolishness and hard hearts. That wraps up this first section, the first question, has God rejected his people? And Paul says, no. Look, I'm a Jew. These guys are Jews. God always has a remnant of people who are faithful to him. He always keeps them. But he also has rejected some of the people in Israel who fail to believe. Now, we talked about this, right? If there's a remnant, then there was something that the remnant came from. And what Paul is saying here is there's a remnant chosen by grace of Israel that has believed, that God has kept for himself. But the rest of the bolt of fabric has been given over to foolishness and hard hearts. Now, if you remember, I told you that chapter 11 would be hopeful for Israel. And that sure doesn't seem very hopeful now, does it? But Paul is laying the groundwork saying, look, God has always, all the way back to the time of Elijah, through the captivity, and even till today, God has always kept a remnant of people for himself. So in the current time, the remnant are the believing Jews. But throughout all of human history, God has always had a remnant, so why would we ever expect him to not have a remnant? And so taking that view into the future, Paul has some other things to talk about as it relates to Israel. And so now the question becomes, has Israel then stumbled in order to fall, or to have they fallen to a point where they can't recover? Have they fallen down and can't get back up? Are they completely hopeless? And Paul's answer is absolutely not. We're like, wait, what? You just said that God gave unbelieving Israel over to their foolishness and hard hearts, but you said that the remnant was faithful to God, and so they're included. So what are you trying to say, Paul? So Paul says this. Paul's main point in this section is that God has a plan to restore his people, Israel. And this is a long section, in part because it's a long plan. So we're going to cover this section in that Paul says, no, Israel has not fallen to the point where they cannot recover because God has a plan for their recovery. And so first, Paul says that God uses Gentile inclusion to provoke the Jews to jealousy until salvation. Paul says God's got this really big plan to recover the bolt, the hole that is left over here. And the first step is that God is going to use Gentile inclusion in the promises of God to provoke the Jews to jealousy. So verse 11, I ask, have they stumbled in order to fall? Absolutely not. On the contrary, by their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to make Israel jealous. Now, if their stumbling brings riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full number bring? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. In view of the fact that I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If I can somehow make my own people jealous and save some of them. For if their rejection brings reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Remember Paul saying that his prayer for his people of Israel is that they would be saved? He prays that all the time. And he also said in the beginning of chapter 9 that if it were possible, he could almost wish that he himself could be condemned so that the whole of Israel could be saved. Now Paul is finally getting to the part where he says, look, God must have a plan to recover his people. And what is taking place right now is that God is using you guys, Gentiles who weren't even looking for God's righteousness but stumbled upon it and have believed in it, to make the Jews upset. The Jews thought that they were something special, that they were God's gift to the world. And yet they didn't follow after God. And so God sent his son to die, and the Jews didn't believe in it. It says, I went to my own people, and they didn't receive me. And so God, just like the parable of the servant who was supposed to go out and invite all the rich and well-known people to this banquet, and none of them wanted to come, and the master says, go out and go find everybody else along the side of the road, in the ditches and in the bushes, and bring them, and we're going to have a celebration. Just like that parable, God says, fine, you guys don't want to come, I'm going to go get somebody else to come. And so through Israel's failure to believe in the gospel then spread to the rest of the world. And so the rest of the world, all these other nations that hadn't a clue about God, suddenly hear about God and believe. They now are receiving promises like of the new covenant, of a new heart where they obey God, where God's blessing is upon their life. And the Jews are looking at the Gentiles and say, how'd they get that? They weren't even trying. And Paul says, right, because you didn't have to try to get it. God was giving it to you through his grace. And so the Gentile inclusion into the promises of the new covenant make Israel jealous. But not just jealous, the point of that jealousy, God's plan in that jealousy is so that Israel will look at the Gentiles and say, how'd they get that? That's what I was supposed to end up with. And then they understand the gospel and say, oh, if that is how they ended up with these things, I will also believe. God's plan to restore his people Israel is to use those people who are not Jews, who have not seen Jesus, who have not had the promises and history that Jews had, to use their salvation to provoke the Jews to salvation. That is the first step in God's plan. That is what's going on today. Is that God is using us, people who live in America, to provoke the Jews to jealousy as to what God is doing for and through us. Now, if the Jews can manage to get over their pride and see that and believe in it, God has further plans for them. So God uses Gentile inclusion to make the Jews jealous. But that's not the end of God's plan. God's plan to rescue and recover his people Israel doesn't stop with just saying, okay, well, look, people, the Gentiles get it. Why don't you get it? It doesn't stop there. Secondly, God grafts believing Jews, those who see what Gentiles got and believe, he grafts them back into the promises. And this is where we get a really long illustration about olive trees, which we all know so very much about. Paul starts off in verse 16 by saying, now if the first fruits or the dough offered up are holy, so is the whole batch, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And that's kind of his starting argument is, look, we can all agree if this tree or this loaf of bread that we're going to make, if the first part of it is good, then everything is good, right? If you have a good apple tree that produces good apples, the whole tree is good, right? And so he's just making that as a premise to his argument. He says, look, the Gentiles are included into this promise of the new covenant. We've all been looking for this new covenant, and we've all said that it's good, and so now the Gentiles are in it. But what is coming out of the Gentiles is also good. So don't tell me that the church is bad because it includes Gentiles, is kind of what Paul is hinting at. And then he goes into this illustration. It says, so if some of the branches of this olive tree were broken off, and you, Gentiles, although you were a wild olive tree or branch, somehow were cut off and put in, grafted among the other branches, and have come to share in the rich root of the cultivated olive tree, do not brag that you are better than those branches. But if you do brag, you do not sustain the root, but the root sustains you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. True enough, they were broken off by unbelief, but you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. So Paul says, look, okay, we got this tree. Okay, and there were branches on it that this gardener came, he broke them off, and then he stuck a different branch from a different tree into this tree. He taped it up, and it's starting to produce olives, just like the other branches were supposed to. And so Paul says, Gentiles, that's kind of like you, right? You were far away from this promise, which let's think about the promise as the root and the trunk of this tree. The promise that God would send someone to right the wrongs that humans had done, to set everything back to the way it's supposed to. That is the branch, that is the root and the trunk of this tree. And so there are people that were included in this because that guy had to come from somewhere. And God chose the people of Israel to bring the Messiah through. So we got all of these branches that are the nation of Israel. And Paul says, so some of those branches got broken off so that we could put a branch from another tree into this tree. And he says, now Gentiles, don't get proud. Don't brag about it as though you're something special. Because why was there a spot for you? There was a spot for you because the people who were part of the tree didn't have faith. They didn't believe. They thought they were something special. Don't think that you are more important or better than the branches that were already there, because if it wasn't for their unbelief, you wouldn't have had a spot to get into this tree. And he says, remember that you do not sustain the root, but the root actually sustains you. And now we think, okay, well, technically, right, branches have leaves. Leaves provide light through photosynthesis to make the tree grow. But what Paul's saying is like, look, if you didn't have the root and you didn't have the trunk, your branch wouldn't ever grow. So you're not all that important. First of all, because you weren't even a branch that was naturally in this tree. You were brought in. And if you aren't producing the fruit that is necessary, guess what? You're going to get ripped back off. And some other branch is going to get put back on. So don't get proud thinking that you're better than the branches that used to be there. And that's a good warning for all of us. None of us are Jews. And yet, in our country, we tend to think we're something special. That we're God's gift to the world. That the people of Israel, although we support them, kind of are off doing their own thing. And so, like, really, God has to work through us because we're the only faithful people around. Paul says, Gentiles, including America, don't get proud that you got grafted in, because you didn't do that. God brought you into this promise, and guess what? God could take you back out. So don't think that you're something special. So the branch, it says, don't think to yourself, well, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in, as if the reason the branch got taken off was so that this really good branch over here could get put on. That's not what's going on. The branch wasn't doing its job, so they cut it off so they could put a branch that would do its job. So don't think that God somehow caused Israel to fall and not believe so that he could get the good people in the world. That is not what goes on. He says, instead of being arrogant, be afraid. Stand in awe of the power of God. For if God did not spare the natural branches, how do you think he's going to spare the branches that he taped on? Don't think that you can't be removed once you've been grafted in. In fact, you're easier to be taken off than the natural branches. So, therefore, consider God's kindness and severity. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you if you remain in his kindness. Don't think about how good you are and that's why you're in this promise now. Don't think about how bad the Jews were and that's why they're not part of this promise right now. Don't consider yourself, but consider God. First, consider his judgment and his severity on those who do not believe. Those who live a life of unbelief, God cuts off and casts aside. But consider his kindness towards those who do believe, that he graciously, although you had no business being from a wild olive tree, he puts you into this promise and secures you in your spot. And now we get to the part where this point comes in. God's plan to rescue and restore his people Israel is that those Jews who do believe get grafted back in. Although the branch, they had been cut off because of their unbelief, if they do not remain in unbelief, if they accept the gospel and believe in Christ as their Messiah, God has the greatest power to take that branch and put it back in. And that is God's plan to restore his people. He uses Gentile inclusion into this tree to make the Jews jealous. And then if the Jews do believe, even though they were cut off from this new promise of the covenant, they get to be put back in. And they also get to benefit from the root, this promise of God. So he says, if you were cut off from your native wild olive and against nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So if you take a branch from another tree and put it on this tree and it works, think about how much easier it would be to take a branch from the tree and put it back on the tree, is what he's saying. And he says in this section, if it is from Israel's disobedience and rebellion that somehow the whole world receives this reconciliation from God, how much more do you think if Israel will turn in faith, what that could produce in the world? But again, God's plan doesn't stop here. Third, God will send Christ to fulfill the messianic promises that the Jews are expecting. And here we get into verses 25 through 27. So, that you will not be conceited, brothers, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come to Israel. This spirit of stupor, this kind of a half-asleepness that is happening to Israel has come to them until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, until all the Gentiles that are going to believe in faith come. This hardening will continue to exist within the nation of Israel. But then Paul says, but there is hope. In this way, all of Israel will be saved because, and he quotes Isaiah and Jeremiah, these promises, the liberator will come from Zion. He will turn away godlessness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul says, God's plan to rescue and restore his people Israel will include God sending Christ to fulfill the promises that the Jews kind of expected Jesus to fill the first time. So when God sends Christ back as a liberator coming from Zion, he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And he will make a covenant with them when he takes away their sin. God will send Christ to do that. And when God sends Christ to fulfill those promises, his plan will finally conclude in rescuing the Jews as a whole. Because when Christ comes back and he fulfills this promise, the kingdom that they all were looking for, they will have no choice but to believe in Christ as their Messiah, because that's what they've been claiming all along was the thing that was keeping them from accepting Christ. So God has a plan to restore his people. He has not rejected his people. He is actively working out a plan to restore them. But let's keep in mind, the way that this works is because of God's grace and love. And so in verses 28 through 30, it says, regarding the gospel, the Jews currently are your enemies, but it's really for your benefit. But regarding election, they are loved because of the patriarchs. And so he says, well, think about how God loved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Think about that, that the nation of Israel is loved because of them and not because of what they've done. And in verse 29, we really get to the heart of the matter as to why this plan will happen. It's because God's gracious gifts and calling are irrevocable. God made a promise to Abraham that passed down to Isaac and passed down to Jacob that simply cannot be undone. And so Paul's hope for the future restoration of the nation of Israel to faith, not into a prominent part of the world, but to faith, is that God always has a remnant that he keeps for himself. And if God does finally send Christ, like he promises to fulfill those promises, Israel has to. That's the only reasonable conclusion, that the Jews who see Christ come back and fulfill the messianic promises that they were looking for the first time, then they all must get saved. But let's take a quick moment here to discuss that future restoration and salvation of the Jews. Should that provide us hope for the Jewish people today? We often think about this thing that's going to happen in the end times and how super great it is, and it's good because we see the conclusion and the faithfulness of God in it. But the reality is we have no idea when that's going to happen. And since Paul wrote this, a couple thousand years have gone by, and a couple probably million of Jews have died in unbelief. God's active plan right now is to use us to make the Jews jealous so that they will then believe. That is the hope for the Jews today. So let's not put all our eggs in a basket that God will finally rescue all the Jews. There might only be a small group of Jews left at that point when God saves all of them. And we don't know what group of Jews that's going to be. It could be another 2,000 years from now that God will finally complete this promise. But in the meantime, the hope for Israel is that they come to God in faith and accept Jesus as their Messiah, not for them to wait. We see God treats unbelievers, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, the same. He also treats believers, Jews or Gentiles, the same. He grafts them into his promises. And so the hope for Israel is that they come in faith. But we also see the faithfulness of God. He has not rejected his people because he's got this big plan in place that will eventually happen, where all of his people who remain will finally believe as a whole. Paul concludes this section about talking about Israel, but also this whole section about salvation through grace, through faith. He concludes this whole section with a hymn of praise. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has ever first given to him and has to be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Paul's conclusion is, look, the gospel of God is the power, this super ability of God to make unrighteous people, no matter if they're Jews or Gentiles, men or women, rich or poor, to make unrighteous people righteous, like his son, through faith. And that is freely offered to everyone in the world, even the Jews right now, although the Jewish nation as a whole has rejected God, there is still hope for the Jews that believe in God. And he comes to the conclusion, he says, that God remains faithful to his plan, his promises, and his people. And a few things that Paul mentions in regards to this is that his love is unwavering. He made a promise to the patriarchs of Israel, and he loves them because of that. His love is unwavering for his people. Although they were unfaithful to him, he remains faithful to them because of his plan, his promises, and his people. Secondly, his grace and calling cannot be changed. Although Israel has rejected and they currently are living in foolishness and hard hearts, God's gracious plan, his promises that he's given to them and to those who believe in his son cannot be changed because God does not change. And then finally, Paul marvels at his knowledge. His knowledge is far superior to any other knowledge because he was able to devise a plan to rescue unrighteous people. And included in that plan are all of these intricacies that cause us headaches, cause millions of hours of debate about how it works with the Jews and the Gentiles and how this all works. Well, Paul says, marvel at the wisdom and knowledge of God to be able to devise a plan where people who messed up, he finally provides a way for them to come back and be righteous. How he righteously makes unrighteous people righteous without becoming unrighteous shows God's superior wisdom and knowledge and his love and unwavering faithfulness to people Israel, although they, at the current state, as a whole, have rejected the promised Messiah. He says that God is the God of the entire universe. From him came everything, through him, his actions, his words, everything came to be, and to him, all things belong to him because he is the ruler of the universe. To him be the glory forever. Not to us. Not that we're special. Not that I worked hard enough to get this. But to God, get all the credit. Because he, over the course of humanity, has laid out this plan for salvation for you and also for his people. And so back to the question, if Israel has rejected God, has God then rejected Israel? And the answer that Paul clearly says in this passage is no, definitely not, because God never gives up. Nothing will come up that will make God say, oh, I'm done. This isn't working anymore. I quit. You humans are the worst. God never will give up because he has a plan, and that plan he plans to complete. And that is taking place in you right now. You have a very vital role in his plan for all of the world and to bring his people back through repentance into faith. You play a vital role in God's plan of salvation for the whole world. Because if Israel, through their disobedience, managed to get the gospel to you, how much more, if they believe, will that bring anything but the resurrection of the dead? God never gives up, and he always knows the end. That concludes our section on being set free from our sin and our judgment. We are finally walked out of the prison and into the open air. And now, through the rest of the book, Paul will talk to you about, now that you're out of jail, what does your new life look like? What should you be doing? As a Gentile, what should you be doing and living and evidencing so that the Jews can look at you and see and jealously won't say, I want that. Why don't I have that? I've got everything else. Why don't I have that? Gives practical instructions for dealing with things in the church, for things in the community, in the government, and just everyday life and attitude adjustments. And so we'll begin that section on the new life next week. Let's close. Dear Father, thank you for your great plan, your great wisdom to devise a plan that we can begin to understand, but cannot completely understand all the inner workings of what you had to do to make this work. Thank you that you did not leave it up to us to figure out a way to be saved, but that you acted first on our behalf. We pray for your people, Israel, who currently are living lives of rebellion against you, who are unbelieving. We pray that through your plan, they would begin to understand what you did for them to change their hearts and not change their status as a nation, but to change you. We pray that we would be able to do our part in that plan to live lives that are so holy, that are so different from what we used to be, that they could see that and wonder what it is that they missed. We pray that we would be able to do that even for people in our own towns, to show them the changed life that faith in your Son makes. We ask this in your Son's name, who came and died for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.